Repent and believe the gospel. These are some of Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark. They're the words of an invitation into a relationship with him and a new life in the kingdom of God. They're a call to live for him and live for sin no more. But most of us don't use this word repent in our everyday speech, right? So what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? Theologian Wayne Grudem defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That's repentance. It's a wholehearted, whole person turning towards Christ from sin. Repentance is turning away from sin, and believing is trusting in Jesus. These are the heart responses that Jesus commands from us all. And they're not the ground of our acceptance with God. That's the gospel, right? That's what Jesus came to do and accomplish at the cross. The gospel is what we respond to with repentance and faith. The gospel is the true events that center not on us or our repentance, but on Jesus. It's the message that the Heavenly Father sent his Son to step down into his creation, take on a body, live a perfect life, die on the cross, and rise again for our sins. It's a message that promises hope beyond this life and more. A new beginning for us who've ruined our lives by sinning. Now, what would ever possess someone to repent and believe the gospel? What would ever come over someone to actually quit with their sin? We naturally don't have the heart to believe, right? We loved sinning. How could we ever break it off with sin? Why would we ever put down our sin to obey Jesus? I believe, as Romans 2:4 says, that it is God's kindness. God's kindness is meant to lead us, you, me, to repentance. God displays his kindness to the world through his Son, so we respond to him in repentance. The gospel displays the kindness of God in the person of Christ in order that we repent and believe in him. Today I'm talking about how the gospel moves and renews men and women to turn from sin from the heart to Jesus. It changes people so deeply, friends, that though we once loved sin, since we've been captured with the kindness and love of Christ, we put sin down willingly now. We love Christ more than we love our sin now. In fact, as God works on us, we begin to hate our sin and love Christ. Oh, that's a real change. The love and kindness of God actually compels me and you to stop and quit sinning. And when our hearts are truly captured with his kindness, it follows that we'll willingly repent and believe. So when you do that, the Bible says that you're saved, you're a new creation, you're converted. Welcome to the family. You're in God's family. And I'm assuming that most of the people here won't argue that sinners need to repent and believe the gospel in order to get saved. This is the Christian message, this is the word of entry that we still speak to those around us today. But what about us? Now that we've been saved, now that we're saved, once we've believed this message, do we leave this invitation behind us? Or do we need this same word of re-entry into the presence and power of God, dare I say, every day? In other words, do believers keep repenting even after we've repented at conversion? Is repentance both a response for salvation and a response for growing in sanctification? Do we come to Jesus for salvation once and go somewhere else to grow in holiness? No. I'm setting you up, of course. You know that. I like what Michael Jambola says. Biblical counselor says, a call to holiness is consistent with a call to come to Christ. falling short leads us to him in the first place. We need a Savior from the old life, and we need the Savior to lead us to new life. You never outgrow your need for Jesus. Let me tell you what I've been learning about being a Christian. I haven't yet stopped needing to repent and believe the gospel because I haven't yet stopped sinning. Is that true of you too? I'm becoming more and more convinced that a Christian is indeed a repenting believer. We grow more mature, moving closer to God by following the pattern of repentance and faith in all of life. One writer said, this is the pattern we see in most of the New Testament letters. Repentance and faith. So though we're completely forgiven through the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, we still need to confess and forsake the sins we find lingering in our hearts. Because unconfessed sin in the heart hardens the heart to God. So we Christians are a mysterious paradox, aren't we? As Michael Emlet put it, we're saints, sinners, and sufferers simultaneously. In his book with the same name, he argues from Scripture that the Christian's identity is well understood by these three perspectives, these triple lenses, if you will. We are indeed saints, sinners, and sufferers at the same time. You can see the chart up above there. And this will be pretty important to consider today. Because my hope is that we'll actually do some serious, honest business with God today, and we'll get specific about our sin and actually follow through with repenting. But as we do, remember this triangle. You are, as a Christian, a sinner, a sufferer, and a saint, even a son. So though you're a sinner, that's not the only thing that God says is true of you, Christian. We're also saints, even sons, in a covenant relationship with God. He who forgives us made us holy and is indeed making us more holy. But that is at times a painful process, isn't it? Remember when people in the Bible stepped into the presence of God, usually they got exposed and flattened before him. Think of Isaiah, think of Peter in the boat. God's presence is a purifying fire, so you may feel at times uncomfortable, even convicted. But you're not alone here. You aren't being condemned or judged here. You're being called into the very presence of God Almighty. And if you do sense conviction for your sin, be sure the Lord is at work. Though he points out your sin, he is also the one who leads us in paths of holiness and new life. And walks with us. Today, we're going to see how we move towards God by turning from sin to him. To move towards God by faith and repentance is to mature and grow as a Christian. Real change happens when we're saved. That's conversion. And real change also happens as we walk with God into maturity. That's sanctification or holiness, or big word, progressive sanctification, growing in godliness. Now that's where we're going today. Let me take a moment to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this moment to consider your word, what it says about us and our sin. And I do pray that we would grow in our understanding of the gospel of grace. And that by grace, we would go deeper with you by repenting of our sin that lingers and putting it off and putting on Jesus and putting on the ways of the new man in Christ. We pray that your spirit would be at work in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you'd like, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This sermon is all about repentance. However, this passage doesn't use the word repent even once. But I think you'll see that this passage lays out how a Christian repents. Ephesians 4 uses put off, put on language to capture repentance. It's a turning from the old way of life and sin to the new way of life in Christ. But don't miss this. The call to live this way is based on the work of Christ. The command in this passage, the commands, there's many, in this passage comes after Ephesians 1 to 3. So the commands here are to be carried out by us because Ephesians 1 through 3 is true of us. Okay, the indicatives depend on the imperatives. Sorry, other way around. The imperatives, the commands, rely or depend on the indicatives. Because I am this, therefore I do this. Get it? That's the flow, that's the pattern, that's the movement of this passage. The commands come after Paul has elaborated on who we are as Christians in Christ. And we could say that Ephesians 4:1 is the hinge of the book where we're being called to walk worthy of the name and calling of Christ. We're being called to live as new people since God has made us new people. The passage teaches us first that we move towards God by quitting our worldly ways. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So Paul begins this piece of the passage by giving a solemn testimony in the presence of God, and he charges these believers in the first century in the city of Ephesus not to walk as the unbelieving Gentiles of their day did. They were to walk, the unbelievers that were around them were walking in the futility of their minds, and that's a worldly mindset. That's a mind that is at odds with God's word and his ways. It's the mindset that doesn't value Christ or his word. This mindset is less about intellect and more about morality, as we'll see. The qualities mentioned here make up the heart condition of everyone before Christ. This is your heart and mind, BC. The darkened understanding, alienation from God, ignorance and hardness of heart are all negative moral character qualities. And they're what we were before Christ. In Scripture, to be alienated from the life of God is an indictment that we're lost spiritually. Disconnected, estranged even, cut off from the living God. This is what the Ephesians were by nature, and this is what all of us were by nature. In our ignorance of God, we had a hard heart, calloused hearts. We were sold out to sin. We were hell-bent even to find pleasure in our senses by sinning. Some of you might remember your lifestyle before Christ. We were consumed, even compelled by our senses, weren't we? Moved and motivated by evil desires to delight in sin. Whether it was sex, drugs, or social media, we were never satisfied with the touches, tastes, smells, sights, and sounds that we ran after. Before Christ, we were even greedy to get into impure activities. What these verses say of unbelievers in first century Ephesus are also true of unbelievers in Ottawa today. They're also true of us before Christ. Students, this is what you see on your campus or in the clubs on the weekend. This is what God sees in the human heart. And his word strikes with the sharpness of a surgeon's scalpel here. And in verse 22 says that the old manner of life is corrupt through deceitful desires. So who's to blame for those deceitful desires in your heart? Well, of course, it's us, right? It's you. It's me. It's our fault, but it's complicated too, isn't it? There are other voices and pressures around us that are chiming in and influencing us. David Pallison puts it well. He says, "The desires that mislead us arise within me and are all about me. But they never work alone. The flesh partners with the world and the devil." So this text is emphasizing that if you're a Christian, there are things you must not do anymore since you're a Christian. No more hitting the blunt. No more sleeping around. No more pornography and masturbation. No more crashing out on people in rage. That's the old you. But Jesus grabbed hold of you and made you new. Therefore, you must live in step with him. So who, if you're getting honest, and I'm getting honest with you, get honest with the Lord, who are the influences and influencers pressuring you to go back into your old life? Who is it? What is it? Where are they? How are they coming at you? Is it a friend? Is it a website or an app? Is it a song or a show or a movie? Christian, you're no longer who you were. You must no longer live like the unbelievers around you or like the old you. Live for Jesus now. That's what you're called to. I'd like to call you to do something courageous now. Come out of hiding. If you're a Christian, open your life up to the eyes of the Lord. Come out out of the secret hideouts in your heart. If there's anything you know that you must repent of and God is putting his finger on your heart in that area right now, make a note of it and return to it later. We aren't called to cover up our sin as Christians, but to uncover our sin in the presence of God. So, cover it up no longer. Christianity is about us opening ourselves up to the very presence and person of God. Now that we've seen the ways we aren't to live in, next we see a better way of life, a new way of life, and the power of the gospel is found when we unlearn our worldly ways, but learn Jesus. Notice this, verses 20 to 21. We move towards God by learning Christ. Verse 20 there gives us a contrast, and it says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So here's what happened when we believe the gospel, or when the Ephesians believed the gospel. They learned Jesus, they were taught in Jesus, and they saw the truth in Jesus. This language gives us the idea of being in a school. As Christians, we're always learning in the school of Christ. We're always learners in the school of Christ. And the word disciple of Christ means to be a learner of Christ. And speaking on these verses, John Stott captures some helpful comments. He says, Christ is himself the substance of Christian teaching. Just as evangelists preach Christ, so their hearers learn Christ and receive him. Christ is himself also the teacher. Paul assumed that through the voice of their Christian teachers, they had actually heard Christ's voice. So all this learning and this growing takes place in him. I think referring again to our union with Jesus, which is a theme that you'll find running through all of Ephesians. The point is that maturing as Christians means we'll be learning, living, leaning into, and growing as we're connected to Jesus. In him, we've been enlivened, enlightened, and freed, right? We unlearn the worldly ways, the old ways of our former days, and learn Christ. We are those who walk in a new way because we're always connected to and learning from Jesus. He is the center of Christianity. And when we're walking in the newness of life, we're centering our hearts, our affections, our attention, and energy on him. Our imagination and our meditation is being captured and raptured with his person and work. Does this sound like you? Does this sound like the kind of learning that describes your life? What are you paying so much attention to? Now, Paul does a rare move in the passage and says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here he may be referring to something that the church was doing, providing some Christian teaching and instruction for its members. But the point is, if you haven't come to see the truth in Jesus, that Jesus is himself the truth, then keep learning Jesus. Keep coming to church. The church is the place to learn him. Keep hearing his word. If you want to learn Christianity, then learn Jesus. Start by reading through the Gospels and see him, know him, and learn him. Now, as we continue, notice that since God made us new people, we have to take off our old ways and put new ones on, like we'd change our clothes after a day of work. Since we're new people, we need to take off the old choices that don't fit us anymore. And we act differently now because God has made us new, and we put on new choices and new ways, even new attitudes. Now, it's important to recognize that we act differently on the outside because God has made us different on the inside. He has done a work in us that is now showing up on the outside. I live a new way externally because God made me new, even renewed me internally. So my behavior changed because my mindset has changed. Next, we're going to see that we move towards God by putting off the old and putting on the new. Look at verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there it is. There's the repentance turn right there. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, not by doing, but by being captured by Christ, whom we're learning, right? The old self referred to here is the old you before conversion. It's who you were in your sin and in Adam. The new you is who you are by grace through faith in Christ. Theologically, everyone stands in solidarity either with Adam or with Christ. And believers stand with and in Christ. We are in Christ, created and recreated after God's likeness. And one of the remarkable things that God does in our hearts when we believe is to renew our minds by winning our imaginations and thoughts with his word. We're renewed, and as we are being renewed, we're meditating and we're being captured by the words of Christ, and that's changing us and giving us the power to put off sin and put on righteous ways of life. And that inner renewal actually restores the image of God in us that was marred by sin. So as humans, we were created to image God. In sin, we still imaged him, but we were imaging him in a deformed, marred way. Now in Christ, we are being reformed into God's likeness, and we reflect and resemble his character to the world, namely his righteousness and holiness, as we see. So we image, we mirror him more accurately as we pattern our lives after his righteousness and holiness. As we repent, putting off sinful ways and putting on righteous ways, we become more like Jesus. Renewal on the inside actually shows up by what we do on the outside. Now, he gives us some real-life examples of how to walk this out. This list shows us how to put off sinful old ways and put on new holy ones. This list may not speak to the big bad sin in your life that you're struggling with, but if not, I'm not giving you a pass. Get specific about the sin that you're struggling with right now. Write it down. Follow the patterns in this passage. And bring the details to the Lord. And make sure you get personal with this part. Next, we see that verses 5, 25 to 32 tells us that we move towards God by building up our community. All right, I'm going to cluster this text in three different ways because it's a big passage here, but it talks about different things. So I'm going to start to show you from verses 25 and then to 29 to 30 how the gospel changes our speech. Then I'll show you how the gospel changes our work. And lastly, I'll show you how the gospel changes the way we manage our anger. Look at verse 25 first. This is how the gospel changes our speech. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Moving over to verse 29 now. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So in light of a renewed mind, being a new creation, being sent into this world to image God in righteousness and holiness, we are to get real about our sin. Take it off, take it by the scruff of the neck, as it were, and kill it. And here's how you're going to do that. If you're a liar, you tend to speak impulsively without thinking, but you speak false things. Lies come out of your mouth. You speak things that aren't true. That's the old you. You may even at times speak corrupt things, vulgar things. And Christians who have God's Spirit will grieve him. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is grieved by such speech. So we are to put off that whole way of thinking and speaking. Instead, we're to actually use our tongue to constructively build people up. He does not say, if you're a liar, shut up. Instead, there is a stop and start situation going on here. No. If you're a liar and you struggle with lying, start speaking the truth to your neighbor. Build them up with those words. Learn how to put sentences together to build people up, not tear them down. Put on, put off. Instead of lying, we speak the truth with our neighbors, especially to fellow members of the church. Lies, you probably know this, lies do destroy a community, don't they? Oh, man. Especially when we spread lies to others about others in our community, right? That spreads like a wildfire, and it tears that community down. But we, as believers, use our words differently. We're to speak the truth to build our community up. So when Christians speak, we shouldn't just speak our minds. I told them what I was thinking, you know? We also shouldn't just be Bible thumpers going around quoting scripture in unfeeling and brutally honest ways. I just told them the scripture, you know? I'm brutally honest. Rather, we should be lovingly honest. No. There's no allowance for brutally honest. Why? Because Ephesians 4 actually tells you to speak the truth in love. The manner in which you speak is also clearly important to God. So no. You speak a certain way. And you speak in love. We are to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's the way Christians grow in maturity. We want to express timely truth to people and dispense grace to those who hear us speaking. Oh, that's a better way of life. We want to be like Jesus, who was full of wisdom, and people marveled at the, quote, gracious words that were coming from His mouth, Luke 4:22. We don't want to speak in corrupting ways. That would be the idea of rottenness. That's what the idea there is from that word. We believers want to speak in nourishing ways, healthy, wholesome ways, so that we can enrich people's lives with God's grace that has enriched our lives. We want our words to promote the beauty and the grace of the Lord who speaks gracious words to us. We want to put words together that are spiritually good and helpful for others. Look at, it says, that it may give grace to those who hear. And lastly, we want our words to be contextualized. It says there, as fits the occasion. We want to find the right words to land in the right situation for the right person at the right time, right? Is that so much better than tearing down with your words? That's the way of a Christian's use of his speech. I can remember one of the major changes in my life when I became a Christian was my speech, and also what I listened to others speaking. I was never eloquent before Christ, but I would cuss like the best of them. And I listened to the terrible cussing and corrupting music of a certain genre. And when I got saved, I started to talk to my friends and family about what happened to me, and they noticed my speech immediately. I kept saying, oh my goodness, and I love Jesus now. They're like, where's the explicit words that we're waiting for? Where's the vulgar language? What happened to you, man? And I also couldn't stand the old hip-hop that I was listening to. I had to take it out. Started listening to Christian hip-hop, the good stuff, the old Christian hip-hop. Maybe you've experienced this change too. Has the gospel touched your heart in such a way that it has changed your speech? Has Jesus actually changed your heart? If he has, you've noticed in your speech, right? Surely you have. Whatever's in our hearts comes out of our mouths. So listen to your heart from your speech. It will show you what's going on in there. We might need to repent. That's a good idea right now. The gospel changes the way we speak. It also changes the way we work. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Those who used to steal, scam, and scheme are now called to quit and get to work. Quit that old way of life and let you get your hands working and do some honest work. But notice it's not simply a selfish matter. Now, stealing is a fundamentally selfish thing, isn't it? Stealing is really about us, what we want right here, right now. But we can also work for selfish reasons, can't we? Yes, we can. But the Christian has different reasons to work as well. Different ways and different reasons to work. This person is to work so that, notice, he may have something to share with anyone in need. So Christians are to work not only to pay our bills and to put food on our table. We work honestly so that we can meet the needs of those around us too. Possibly helping them with their bills and at times putting food on their tables. Right? There's an attitude change here. Generosity reigns where greed and stinginess used to, and selfishness. This is how the gospel reshapes our thinking and our doing. This is repentance. Continuing, we see that since God has recreated us, we are to put off anger. I'm connecting verses 26 and 27 to 31 and 32. You'll see why in a moment. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The command could be understood in this way. Make sure that you aren't sinning when you're angry. Okay, whether or not you're justified in your anger is not the point. The question is, what do you do with your anger? If you know anything about anger, you know that it is interested in expressing itself. You get angry, you hit something. It fills you with an energy that needs to combust, right? So believers are to repent of sinful anger. Not letting the sun go down on our anger means to deal with it quickly before resentment and bitterness ferment and settle in our heart. And if we don't, the scripture says we'll give Satan an opportunity to bring about more sin. Anger is one of those emotions that can easily give Satan a foothold in our hearts, meaning it can give him a place to settle in on. So if you tend towards anger, pay attention and don't respond when you're angry in sin. Verse 31 gives us a family of angry sins that we might call the family of fury. These sins are related expressions of anger. The sins that we're to put off are bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And each of these sins are typically aimed towards other people. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So going one by one here, just quickly, notice, well, to be bitter means to have a sour and resentful heart attitude. Wrath captures the idea of a passionate rage, road rage, translating it for today. Anger is more of a settled hostility. Clamor is when someone starts shouting in anger. Slander is speaking evil of others, usually behind their backs. Malice is to have ill will against someone, usually plotting evil against them. Have you done any of these this week? Maybe more than one. Maybe all of them. If so, remember the triangle. Remember the gospel. And with courage, take this moment to repent of such attitudes. And instead, put on verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's the power of the gospel at work, changing hearts. If we struggle with sinful anger, if you're an angry person, angry with life, angry with the world, with the sins of others, the shortcomings of others, you must respond differently if you're a Christian. Differently than you would naturally. So how can you respond to people as Christians? One way to do so would be to take that energy that you feel in your anger, confess your sin. I'm a sinner, Lord. I need you. I'm sinfully angry right now. Then to ask God for the power to forgive that person. Then to seek him out in his word. Renew your mind with the forgiveness that Jesus gave for you at the cross. And dwell on that high note until it touches even tenderizes your heart. Notice that word, tender-hearted. Then in that excitement, extend the forgiveness to those who hurt you and sinned against you as God in Christ forgave you. That's just one way to be angry, and I think it's one way to be angry and not sin. Okay? There's many others, I'm sure. Now, I take this time to say that I don't speak down on any of you. I don't come at you today as one who comes over Scripture. I come as a fellow sinner who lives under it as well. And I'm still a student in the school of Christ, especially when it comes to my anger. I haven't graduated out of these verses. In fact, maybe you've seen me angry before.
And you know that it's a real problem in my life.
Feel free to speak the truth to me when you see it. During my sabbatical this summer, I learned a lot about myself. And some of the discoveries were painful. At the beginning of the sabbatical, I asked my wife, I was feeling pretty good, and I asked her if she saw anything in my life that I needed to change, and she said, yeah, I think you're bitter towards me. I was like, okay, I think bitterness is one of those nasty sins that I don't ever want to be true of me, right? It's one of those disrespectable sins that I don't like. I don't want to be bitter. I've seen bitterness. I hate bitterness. But I took some time to think about it, and I realized that my wife was right. I was becoming bitter, even bitter towards her. And like a good friend, she pointed to the sin in my life that I couldn't see. I had been letting bitterness settle into my heart, and it was hurting my wife. Since then, I've been on the repentance journey. We're doing much better and talking lots, but I've found this holiness thing a painful process. But God is doing something new and good in us and in me, and I'm sure He is in you as well as you let His Spirit work. He's not done with me. He's not done with you, even though we're still sinners. We're also saints, right? Even children of God. And that's where we're going to end on a high note there with a therefore from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. We move towards God by imitating God and walking in love. Therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the motivation and the demonstration of God's love that we are to express to others around us. You may have noticed that this word walk bookends this passage. We saw it in verse 17 at the start, and now we see it here in verse 2 of chapter 5. This reminds us that believers and unbelievers are headed in two different directions. But each of our lives are indeed going somewhere. Nobody is truly going nowhere. But if we've learned Jesus, we're moving in a new direction with and for Him. We walk in love since Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Love is the pattern, the motivation, and the direction of our lives now. So as we close, would you say you're a repenting believer? Have you repented in the first place, turning to Jesus for salvation? Did you know that God's kindness, even for you, believer, is meant for you to come to repentance? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that we, as your people, would be a kind of people that would linger close to you and be honest about our sin, and that we would not deny that there's sin in our hearts, but Lord, that we would be honest and say that we have indeed got sin that we need to bring to you, that we confess it, forsake it, leave it, and follow Jesus and learn of him. I pray that you would strengthen each of our hearts and that we would have a deeper appreciation for your love that is demonstrated in the cross of Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.